If you would, turn to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. We began with this Sunday morning. As we begin, I want to say so much thank you that you've had me here. I appreciate the invitation of the elders and that you have set aside what your normal study routine is so that we could pause and we could address this subject alone. I want you to know that this subject has personally impacted me. And if you were here last night, you understand the impact of this upon my wife and I and upon even our children. And that's what I want for you. I want every single person here to take this to heart. In other churches where I've done this series, we've handed the study guide out in advance. And one of the things that we have done is we've handed it to everyone that could read. And the reason why is because for numerous decades of my life, I had not addressed this subject and had not even thought about it. And I want everyone to know that this is a subject of God. So if a little child even has this study guide in their library along with all their other study guides as they're studying the Word of God, it will help them know that this is a subject of God and not be as I was, to be enlightened a little bit later in life and finally reproved and then able to glorify God in regard to material stewardship. I appreciate also all the kindness that has been shown to me. I came to serve you, but you serve me. It's just remarkable. Not only from the standpoint of some of the meals that have been prepared and been fed unto me, and I appreciate that so much, but really what I appreciate more is the visit that I got to have with you. And then to shadow Alan as we did some Bible studies this week, and I can't think of a better use of my time. That's what I like to do. When I go different places, I want to talk to people and I want to get to know you. I regret that we don't have enough time that I can sit down with every one of you and get to know why you are serving Jesus Christ, because it really builds me up to hear that and about your journey and your walk. And also I appreciate Alan and Cindy. They have served me. I mean, they've spoiled me. They've been good babysitters. I walk in and I see where I'm going to stay, and we'll talk about Abraham in just a little bit. And Abraham lived in a tent. They put me in a lot nicer place than a tent. And it's been very, very comforting and helpful to me and restful to me. And of course, we've had numerous discussions, but I fully realize that they thought these preparations a long time before I got here. But really, that's not the greatest reason I've enjoyed being in their home. I've been in their home so that I could know them as Christians, as children of God. And we renewed some acquaintances. It's been a while. We went down memory lane just a little bit. And I used to visit my aunt occasionally. My mother converted her, and as they got into elderly years, I was talking to her one time. I said, I can only stay about 3 or 4 hours. She said, that's okay. After 3 or 4 hours, we just start repeating ourselves anyway. So when you walk down memory lane, just say it's going to wrap here in a little bit. Now let's talk about what's in the future. And that's what's important. It's not so much important how or where we've come from. What's important is where we're going. And let's keep that in focus. That's what we're doing with this series. Thank you so much again for the invitation to be here. And that you have been here, and so many comments and even commitments from people saying that I'm going to take what the Lord teaches here concerning material stewardship. I'm going to take it seriously. We're looking and we're willing to be reproved and to be refreshed by the Lord. All right, so Jesus says this in Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by unrighteous mammon. Luke 16, verse 9, that when you fail, they may receive you into an everlasting home. So he's saying that we're going to make friends. Who are we going to make friends with? We're going to make friends with God. How are we going to make friends with God? He says, this is really strange, but you're going to make friends with God with mammon. The word mammon means wealth, and you're going to take what the rest of the world uses, which is disposed to evil, to iniquity, and it corrupts them. But you're going to take those very same objects and you're going to glorify God with them. You're going to make friends with God. So the evil that would take these objects and every material opportunity, and they would say, we're trying to give ourselves a more comfortable life and we're trying to extend what we want as far as lifestyle is concerned. And he says, they end up with nothing. but you've committed it to the Lord, and because you've committed it to the Lord, and you've even surrendered some things, and maybe to your own hurt, because you've done this, and you said, I am following the Lord God, he says, you get a heavenly tabernacle, a heavenly home. That's what you get, and that's what we want. That's what the perspective is. So here you have the chart. The chart being that the sons of light are the ones who have the outlook of eternal life. Our means of receiving that is spiritual loyalty to God. Our accountability is God, and we're being continually audited every day. We need to have this, please God, today. The possible failure is material idolatry, and then the remedy is this. Urgent spiritual focus with all material matters. Make friends of God with unrighteous mammon. So we're going to talk about some things concerning two enemies of our material stewardship. And these are serious enemies. And Satan is targeting us. I want you to know that Satan wants every one of our children from the get-go to be buried in the materialistic abyss. And that we will be suffocated with debt, uncontrollable debt, even before we launch out of the family. And don't you see children today? And sometimes people are so enamored with what we can give our children, and then the children take these very possessions, and then they turn their hearts from their parents to the very possessions. It reminds me a lot of the modern electronics, and I love electronics. Believe me, I'm a gadget guy. But yet, if I am somehow or another sold to my electronics, and I'm just absorbed by them, and I won't even give my wife a conversation, don't want to talk to other people because I'm just absorbed by this, well, if parents give their children these electronics, or they give them anything, could be a vehicle, it could be new clothes, it could be anything, and then all of a sudden they are committed in their hearts and their affections to these objects, and the parents don't have a relationship with them. This is terrible, but this is the crisis that we have today. And this is real in the 21st century. So here we go. We go with a survey. And the survey is, what is your impression when you think about these things? If you're in favor, if you agree, thumbs up, hold it up 3 seconds. If you're disagreement, thumbs down. If you say give or take, flat hand, I think everybody knows how to do this. If you're really excited, you can do a double thumbs up, okay? And we'll see how this goes. So what is your impression when you think about being rich in relationships? All right, good. Next. Losing relationships over stuff. All right. Trusting God to provide for me. Very good. Thank you. Thank you for participating in the survey. I noticed this between Sunday and tonight, that people get braver. And they don't care what the next person thinks. And I don't care what mom and dad thinks. I'm gonna show what my opinion is. And that's good. I like that. All right, so what is materialism? Number one, we need to know that matter itself is not evil. Psalm 19, verse 1. Turn to Psalm 19 because this is so critical and it's so helpful to us. In Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Notice that first expression. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. But I like the word declare because that's the context which we follow, that says actually all of nature cannot be stopped from speaking about its creator. Verse 2, day and day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Day and night, the voice is hearing it. Their line, that is their sound, has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. So this is the idea. In every minuscule part of creation, you look at it. Just look at the earthworm. You know what the earthworm is screaming? God made me. God made me. And so we can go beyond the earthworm. We might go to a cute little puppy. We might go to a beautiful spruce tree. We might go to a field of corn. You know what they are all screaming? God made me. God made me. What does this say? This is saying that matter is not evil. So there was the Gnosticism idea that here we are as humans, and so supposedly we're supposed to have just sort of a mindful or spiritual existence, and our body, our physical body, is actually evil. That matter itself is evil. And so that's why some said that Jesus could not have come in the flesh, because all matter is evil. But The Apostle John addresses that. When you read John's account of Jesus' life, and also three books that you see in the back part of your New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, but especially 1st John, what he establishes is this, that we saw him with our eyes, that we heard him, that we handled him with our hands. He's real. He is material. And by this psalm alone, Psalm 19, we understand that matter is not evil. Matter is not the problem. And when Jesus said that we must make friends with or by the unrighteous mammon, he's saying friends of God by matter. That's what he's saying, by matter. So matter is for God, matter serves God, and of course matter serves us. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, and what you see is Colossians chapter 2, you see that very subject is addressed, and they are being told, those Christians at the city of Colossae, that matter itself is not the problem. So he says, do not touch, do not taste, Colossians chapter 2. And we begin in verse 20. He says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle? Now, let's stop there for just a moment. Someone says, well, I'm going to be sort of like a monk. I'm just going to get all of these material things out of my life and get them away from me. And as far as I can do, I can just distance myself from anything that's material. And that's going to be the answer to all things. And he is rebuking that concept. He's rebuking that principle. Jesus himself is a good example of someone that took material things. He took the water, changed it to wine. He used a boat so that he could traverse the sea. And so you look at Jesus incorporating all these material things as he lived upon the earth. He ate food just like the rest of us. Jesus used matter. He had a body that was made out of matter. So that concept is rebuked. Verse 22, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 22, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. The concept, he says, does not stand. Matter itself is not evil. Number two, materialism, though, is evil. It goes back to Exodus chapter 20. This is in the Ten Commandments. I want you to look at those first six verses. Exodus chapter 20. In this passage, you see that God is giving all Ten Commandments, but the first two address God himself versus material idols. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these things, or all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. Notice, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So you see on the board under number two, it says that this is an issue of which God. Which God are you going to serve? And so as we're giving our hearts to material things and we're denying the God who made these things, we've chosen a different God. Look at Colossians again, Colossians chapter 3. Sorry to make you jump back and forth, but it's worth the journey. Colossians chapter 3. Let's start in verse 1. He says, if you then were raised with Christ, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So, again, a distinction. Here's God. Here's the Lord God. Verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. In other words, don't follow this God. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. And then he mentions covetousness. He says, which is idolatry. So covetousness is having an affection and a greed for material things as we forsake God. So we've traded one God, God who made us, for what God made. And now we serve that as God. And he's calling that covetous. A through C is sort of what I call a test, or maybe even a self-examination, but when it comes to understand what materialism is, this is it. trusting my stuff above God, such as the rich young ruler. Remember, he came to Jesus and said, "Good master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And of course, Jesus told him, "Sell all you have, give it to the poor." Now, Jesus didn't tell that to everyone. We can understand that when we're told to use mammon, or we're told to use every material object, that God didn't ever specify to everyone that we had to liquidate, that we had to sell all. There's two different ways of giving. One way is we make a contribution like this rich young ruler was told to make to the poor. Jesus is making this a test. He's getting this man to see that he loves his riches more than he loves God. His stuff is what he's about. And then, of course, the other way of which we can give, and that is everything that we have. We purpose it for God's service. So we are, in effect, giving that to God because we purposed it for His service. Even if you're taking care of your family, if you're feeding yourself, you can do that and it can glorify God. Number two, my stuff is my identity. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, two brothers argued about their inheritance. And Jesus just off the cuff says, you know what you need to understand? That a man's life consists not in the abundance of that which he possesses. And so somebody says, well, this is who I am. Here's the lady, the young lady. Maybe she's older. I don't know. But anyway, she spends hours and hours making up her body and her face and her hair and everything. And that's who her identity is. And literally, she becomes what's-her-face. And then you've got a guy, he's out all about his vehicle, and he gets it all cleaned up, gets the right tires, the right wheels and everything. And he's what's-his-truck. You ever know what's-his-truck? And then you got a guy that he's always flashing all kinds of money. I work and I got money and I can do stuff for my friends, and he's what's his money. And maybe it's the gal that she's got a shoe closet that would equal Imelda Marcos. Probably you don't even know who that is, but she supposedly was in the Philippines and had over 3,000 pairs of shoes. And you know, did you know that's all I remember about her? She's what's her shoes. What's her shoes? And I'm not kidding you. Some people are so into their stuff, and they think their stuff identifies who they are, that it smothers the identity of God. That's what it does. It obscures the identity of God. And so in the Bible, a study guide, I put a blank there. There's something else you could put in if you want to. You know, when it comes to who are you, is my reputation who I am in relationship to God, or is my reputation and my identity just my stuff? So, 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. I mentioned this last night, that what Jesus promises us is life. He never promises us lifestyle. But if someone says, my lifestyle is more important than life, and that's the idea, that means I'm materialistic. 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 and 12. And this is a testimony that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. In this affluent society in which we live, of which even in what might be determined by the government as poverty level, we have accumulated more stuff and we have more luxury and more comfort than anybody in the world. That's what we have. And so we look at someone that we might consider rich, okay? Someone that's got a lot more than we do, and we're thinking, wow, boy, wouldn't that be nice? But yet we see rich people all over the place. Rich people getting divorces. Rich people who have children who are in all kinds of problems, and sometimes even suicidal. And you're saying, how could that be? Such a nice house, but a broken home. The idea is this, that they've got stuff, and they've got lifestyle, but they don't have life. I want life and simplicity. And again, I'm not against material things. Matter is not evil. And I'll use it just like the Lord used it. But that's not what I want to aspire for. That's not what I want to abandon and forsake and finally get it and say, oh, it's great, because when I get it, then it's still elusive. It just keeps going. It's been said that there's two ways to get enough. One way is to keep getting more and more, and the other one is to lessen what you desire for. And actually, if you just keep getting more and more, you're never going to get enough. It's elusive. It's fleeting. We cannot rein it in. Whereas Jesus said, blessed are those who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And so I can remember when my wife and I started setting up our house, and here we had a card table and a couple of folding lawn chairs, those woven lawn chairs. Anybody still have some of those? Anyway, we tried to sell some at a yard sale, and there were no takers. And some of the most pleasant times of our life, when we had absolutely nothing in lifestyle, but we had everything in life. And so, think about that. Materialism prompts other sins, such as family neglect, stealing, assault, foolish indebtedness, which is like the first cousin to materialism, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. Let's look at some scenarios. Most of these regard debt. Scenario number one, you're approved. You are approved. Eugene thought his first credit approval was paramount to a lifetime achievement medal. How honored he was that the credit card company discovered how worthy he is. His credit card would be carried like a diploma, a pass for privileges, and an empowerment for his future. Little did he know that they award credit cards to just about everybody, including dead pets, okay? Number two. OC and Jen are solidly dialed in as typical Americans. They are part of the majority who have revolving credit card debt and multiple debt obligations besides their mortgage. This is really not fun. Their only consolation? They're like everybody else, the majority. Number three, Marvin and Ida thought it was an act of mercy when they loaned a significant amount of money to a Christian friend, and 4 years later it was still not repaid as promised. So think about those and we'll move on. Materialism, I call this the same stuff, but the opposite attitude. So we talked about the matter itself is not what's evil. So you can take the very same stuff and have two different outcomes with opposite attitudes. The first of which, we look at Abraham. Look in your Old Testament. We'll just look through a couple of these passages. They're really close together. In Genesis chapter 13 to begin with, what we notice is that Abraham is rich. Now, I said a moment ago, it's hard to define what's rich, and someone says, I'm not rich. I see someone's got a whole lot more than I have, and they are rich. And so it's really relative, you know, how we define what rich is. But when the Bible tells me that somebody's rich, I'm going to believe it. So here we go. Genesis chapter 13, and we start in verse 2. We'll start in verse 1. It says, then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abraham was very rich in livestock, silver, and gold. These are real signs of wealth as far as material goods are concerned. In fact, he had so much, he even had servants. He had 318 trained servants. Genesis chapter 14, verse 14, when his nephew Lot was taken captive to the north and he took his servants, he took them to help recapture, and sure enough, they succeed in recapturing his nephew and bringing him back from his kidnapping, his captivity. But I just, in passing, 318 trained servants. And my wife and I, we get up in the morning and we go through a day and we come home, we said, well, where'd the maid go? You know, we don't have one servant. It takes wealth to have 318 servants. He had them. And I know with Sarah living in the tent, and she may have not preferred to live in that tent, but maybe she was comforted with the 318 servants around. Let me see who he served. He served the God of heaven. After he brought back the captives back to Sodom, along with Lot, his nephew, the king is saying, I want to reward you. And so we learn something about Abraham and his attitude toward items and toward material items in this reading. So we're looking at Genesis chapter 14, verses 21 through 24. We'll start in 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Now notice what's happened. So he brings back the captives and all the spoils of war, and the king says, we're glad everybody got back. As a reward, Abram, you keep all the goods. This is the reply, verse 22. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So, notice that expression. He says, I took a vow. I was not going to take any reward for what I did. And I vowed that before God, and I cannot take that reward. But notice how he refers to God. Verse 22. Verse 22, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. Now get this. This man, this king, wants to give Abram this material reward. And what Abram is saying, he says, I already own it. That's what he's saying. In a direct, indirect way. He says, I serve and I swore to the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth. In other words, I serve the God that owns what you're trying to give me. That's what he's saying. That helps me a whole bunch. When I see people that have things that I don't have, my God owns that. And when I get tempted to steal what others have, my God already owns it. And God can take the very possessions of which you have and of which I have, and if we don't use them properly, God can reserve them for someone who will, because God owns them. They're His. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. I have met people that are not members of the Church of Christ that have a better attitude toward material things than I do. One man says, well, if they steal everything I've got, then I hope it helps them. God may work that way. I don't know. He takes something that's stolen, but he finds a way to get it back to work for him. I don't know how he does that. He's not blessing the thief. I know that. I have another man. I just made a new brother in Christ about a year ago. And he said, when I do a vehicle trade, he says, I have people, when I sell my old vehicle, saying, you should have got more for it. You should have got more for it. And then when he buys a new vehicle, they said, you should have gotten it for less. You should have gotten it for less. In other words, don't feel good about a transaction unless you took advantage of somebody. Let me tell you, God owns that vehicle, both vehicles, no matter what side of the trade we're on. My God, who is possessor of heaven and earth, it just helps me think about things a lot better. And if something happens to fall my way and it's in my possession or I purchased it, that I'll use it for God. And if it doesn't fall my way, then I will pray that whosoever way it falls, that it will bless them and it will glorify God. That's how I look at it. No part of earth owned Abraham. We look at Hebrews chapter 11. No part of earth owned Abraham. This is so powerful. Hebrews chapter 11, I'm going to start in verse 9. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents, there you have it, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him with the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars in the sky in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. Let's continue reading 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Now this is what we make with the point about the tent, okay? Abram and his wife Sarah lived in a mobile home. And it was on purpose. And his neighbors may have said, why don't you get fixed structure? You're rich, you're wealthy. What's this deal with the mobile home, the tent? And here we have him replying, this is not my home. And while I could afford it on purpose, I am living in a tent because this is not my home. I'm a stranger and a sojourner on this earth. That tent had to just annoy the neighbors to pieces. But that's what he lived in on purpose. He said, I seek a city. whose foundations are made by God. I seek and desire a heavenly place. This is not my home. I want to remind you that Abraham lived in the promised land. He lived in the promised land. And everybody thinks, well, someday I'm going to get it all together and we'll sort of have our little utopia on the earth. He lived in the promised land and he says, this is not my home. He had silver and he had gold, he had livestock, he had material things, but it did not have him. And I cringe every time somebody simply says, when someone dies, well, at least they won't have to suffer anymore. Let me tell you, when Abraham died, he was not suffering. It wasn't like heaven is plan B to Abraham. Life fizzled, so now at least I won't have to suffer. By the way, that's true. I believe it for God's saints. I believe that that is a blessing. But it was much better than that for Abraham, because when Abraham finished his life, life was still going gangbusters, and he says, I want to be with God. So heaven is not for people who failed in the physical sense. Heaven is people who have spiritually succeeded. And they, at best, when life is going gangbusters, say, I desire the city whose maker is God, whose builder and maker is God. But look at the other guy, and that is Ahab. Look in 1 Kings chapter 21. 1 Kings chapter 21, you probably have heard about Ahab and Jezebel. And here we see that what happens is Ahab wants his neighbor's vineyard. He actually offers to buy it, and his neighbor won't sell it to him. He gets really upset. So let's start reading here. 1 Kings chapter 21, it came to pass, verse 1, after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house, for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth, verse 3, said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel his wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? He said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. Then Jezreel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. She wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. And she wrote in the letters, saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with a high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness, saying, against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. And take him out, and stone him that he may die. And so the men of the city, verse 11, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written to the letters, in the letters which she had sent to them. They proclaimed a fast, and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him, and scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and dead. And it came to pass, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. And so it was, when Ahab heard Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. This is my vision that I see. Here, the king, Ahab, he could not get the vineyard that he wanted. He coveted this vineyard. That's covetousness. That's materialism. And so what does he do? He goes home and he lays on his bed and faces the wall, and he looks like a materialistic infant wanting a materialistic pacifier. Okay? That's exactly what he wants. He's no better than an infant that wants a materialistic pacifier and says, dial it up as high as you can go because I'm really having a fit here. That's what he wants. When somebody says, my life will not be good and I will not be happy until I get whatever, fill in the blank, whatever. And then everybody starts playing 20 questions. Will this satisfy you? Will this satisfy you? And maybe we can do this. We can't afford that, but we'll do this. We just want you to be happy. We want you to be at ease. We want you to be satisfied. And he says, I will not be satisfied until I get my neighbor's vineyard. And his wife says, I'll get it for you. So she hires some liars. They testify falsely against Naboth, and he's stoned to death. They claimed he blasphemed God, and then Ahab gets the vineyard. This is the common denominator we see. See up here at the top, you see rich, and then down here you see rich. Same stuff, opposite attitudes. Same stuff, opposite attitudes. We can be possessed by something and not even know what possesses us. There was a vulture who was delighted to see a frozen animal carcass floating down the river. The bird landed on the carcass and began feasting. Alertly, the bird noticed a tumultuous waterfall downstream, but confidently kept eating. With a keen sense of timing, the vulture decided to fly off right at the last moment, but unknowingly his feet had frozen to the carcass, and the bird was swept into the drowning current. So many people, like the vulture, are stuck on their earthly possessions. They think they can give them up for heaven at any time. The truth is, they are covetous. They keep feasting on their material things, and they don't give it up, ever. My question is, are our feet right now frozen to the carcass? Defeating materialism. Number one, trust God more than we trust stuff. We need to examine 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because he's telling us that we can trust God more than we can and should trust uncertain riches. 1 Timothy chapter 6. We begin in verse 6. He says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. But we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these things we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. There's that elusiveness, that fleeting wealth that we always think we can grasp. But he says all we're going to get a hold of is destruction. 4 verse 10 says, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Stop there just for a moment, because what Jesus said, make friends by unrighteous mammon. Make friends by unrighteous mammon. What friends? Make friends of God by unrighteous mammon. He says proactive. You've got to do this proactively. What you have to do proactively also is this. You have to flee. That's what we see, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things. So it's not like, well, I have an academic viewpoint and maybe even an opinion and a doctrine against materialism. He says, no, you've got to be proactive and you've got to flee these things because they are on you. So notice the contrast. Flee that, but then pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Verse 12, fight the good fight. Lay hold on, not flee, but lay hold on eternal life. Isn't that what Jesus is teaching in the parable of the unjust steward? He's saying, lay hold on tabernacles which are eternal, a home which is eternal. Lay hold on that. That's what we need our feet frozen to. Eternal life. Verse 17, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. So which God are we serving? We're serving our Heavenly Father. We're not serving uncertain riches. Our God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold again on eternal life. Second, contentment. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. I like the way Brother Denny Myers described contentment. He says it's with your tent. I don't know if there's anything about that, the history of the word itself, but he says you have con with and then tent. So wherever my tent is, I'm satisfied. Wherever my tent is, I'm satisfied. I just like that. It was a play on words, and it helped me. Philippians chapter 4. This is what's interesting about the Philippians. First off, Paul compliments them because of all that they've done for God, and he loves them. The Philippians were affluent people. They were wealthy. They were known for their wealth. This is something Paul first says about himself that I want to point out. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Just notice the word learn. He had to learn contentment. Again, we have to pursue righteousness. We have to learn contentment. Contentment's not easy. But this is what's amazing. When he says in verse 12, he says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. So he's talking about a material existence, and sometimes it's gone well and sometimes it's not gone so well. We can understand when it's not going well, sometimes we say, well, we just don't have it. We're going to have to be content. We just don't have it. But he applied contentment to when he abounded, when things are going really well. And this is what we learned about the Philippians then, because they were affluent and they knew all about how it meant to live well. And you look earlier in the passage and you see things such as Philippians chapter 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. And so some translations there say, let your moderation be known unto all men. He says, be anxious for nothing. What do you mean, be anxious for nothing? These people already had it. He says, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So here are wealthy people of which others would look at, and others would look at them and say, just like people pointing to Abraham, you know what? He owns stuff, but it doesn't own him. And so these Philippians living in the first century, and everything was going, you know, like a cakewalk as far as material blessings, and their neighbors would look at them and say, we know they have a lot of stuff, but we can tell you, their stuff does not own them. Their God owns them. And so here we are in affluent America, and I wonder if my neighbors think that my God owns me. I wonder that. Because how I am viewed using material possessions tells people who my God is. And whether I be poor or whether I be affluent, people can tell. They can tell. That tells me this. When Jesus tells me that I need to make friends of God by unrighteous mammon, that I'm not just pleasing God, but I'm bringing my neighbor to God too. And I want to preach a sermon to my neighbor, and I do this. I invite my neighbor to worship with me. But my actions can either approve or disapprove of what my claim is. And so I say this usually to preachers, and I say, don't look for a pulpit, look for a person. Because sometimes we're waiting for an audience or some kind of venue to talk to someone about Jesus Christ, but actually, we're trying to influence our next door neighbor. We're trying to influence the person that works right next to us, the person we go to school with, the person that maybe is rude to us. We're trying to influence them. The Lord is telling me I can influence them by letting them know that I serve God, regardless of what the quantity of my assets are. I serve God. Don't look for a pulpit. Just influence the person next to you and talk to the person next to you. And then there's a case of Ruth. Do you know the story of Ruth? The story of Ruth is that she was in Moab. Her mother-in-law, her and her sister all became widows, and so she says, I'll go back to the promised land. She didn't call it the promised land, but I'll go back to Judah, and I'll live with my mother-in-law. And so they are very poor, and she goes out to the fields to glean grain. And so you're thinking, well, why is she doing that? She should go seek for a husband and get her lifestyle increased. And she had made a vow to her mother-in-law, wherever thou goest, I will go, and so forth. And so she goes out there and she's gleaning fields. And of course, what happens is Boaz, who owns the field, he observes her and he compliments her. He says, I know your virtue and I know what your vow is to your mother-in-law. And eventually he marries her. But she was totally satisfied. She is the epitome of contentment in Scripture. And so, as the pulpit commentary says, when she could not lift up her circumstances to her mind, she brought her mind down to her circumstances. That is contentment. When you think of contentment, just think of Ruth. Defeating materialism means that I trust God more than my stuff. It means that I have contentment. It means that I'm rich towards God. The two brothers in Luke chapter 12 were arguing over their inheritance, and Jesus is telling them, did you realize that your life is not about your stuff? Your life is about your relationships. And are you willing to give up a relationship with your own brother over some stuff? Just say that sometime to yourself. I'm going to give up my relationship with somebody over stuff. And people do it all the time. Small, I don't know what they call that. Is it small court? What's the word for that? Small claims court. I knew someone would help me with that. Full of people that are willing to lose friendships and lose neighbors over stuff. And so Jesus says this in verse 16, Luke chapter 12, verse 16. He says, he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. He thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul shall be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? It'll be for somebody else to see if they can serve God with it. That's what it's going to be. Verse 21, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. We need to be rich towards God. We need to think of relationships as being more important than our possessions. We need to think relationship with God is more important than our possessions. Let's look at the other enemy of debt, of stewardship, and that is debt itself. Debt can be an enemy of our stewardship. I say it can be because it's not always an enemy, and I'll show you how that works. Number one, debt adds masters to our lives. The rich rules over the poor. And borrower is slave to lender. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 7. Borrower is slave to lender. We'll see how that works. For instance, in the Old Testament story of Jacob, remember Jacob ran away from Esau and he went to his relative Laban, and he found out that Laban had a couple of daughters and he wanted to marry Rachel, and he worked 7 years to get Rachel, but his father-in-law gives him Leah, and he says, I didn't want Leah. His father-in-law says, well, if you'll work another 7 years, I'll give you Rachel. And so he says, can I have her like in a couple of weeks? And so he gets her in a couple of weeks, and then he gets Rachel, his wife, on the payment plan. Okay, a payment plan. And so he's making payments for 7 years. He's making payments for his wife. Kind of reminds me, every time we've had children born into our family, that was four children, but only three births because the last two were twins. And then the last guy was adopted. Okay, but every time we've had that, we had medical expenses hanging over us. And so we would make payments on those. We got them paid off. And I was glad because I did not want them to repossess our children. Okay. So we made sure we got that paid off. And I think Jacob was perfectly pleased with this arrangement. I don't think he begrudged 7 years making payments for his wife. So he was in debt to his father-in-law, a relative. He was in debt to a relative. And it can work. And that's why I say debt can be an enemy of our stewardship, but it doesn't have to be. Leviticus chapter 25, we're not going to look at that, but the Israelites, they were told, loan to your brethren. Borrow from your brethren, but don't charge interest. And then Jesus said to loan. Give to your brother and let them borrow that want. That's what Jesus says there in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42. And so we go back to the first point. It says that debt adds a master to our lives, and that borrower is slave to lender. And so this is the concept. If I borrow from somebody, then I owe them something. And if they wanted to, they could come over and say, don't you remember? You owe me something. And so they can kind of hold that over me if they want to, for as long as our relationship lasts in the loan. If I pay them back, then they're no longer my master. So we understand that. So here you have this slave relationship, but it's not like the Roman Greco slave where you had the ball and chain and a taskmaster standing over you. Has anybody ever seen those images maybe in the encyclopedia and you're saying, wow, that's just horrible. Is that what debt is all about? That's really not what our kind of debt is all about. But I want you to know this, that we do have a master. We do have a master. Now, for instance, I have a loan with a bank, and I'm paying off a mortgage, trying to pay off a mortgage on my house, and my bank doesn't even know my name. I can walk in there. They don't know my name. I'm just a number for them. And so they are my master because I know this, that even though they don't know who I am, there's sort of an invisible tether between them and me. In other words, if they want to, they can find me. If they want to, there's a tether. No matter where I go, there's some kind of invisible tether. And you know what would make that tether visible if I missed a payment? All of a sudden, it's visible. It's pronounced. And then the phone starts ringing. And then I get mails and bill collectors and all that kind of stuff. And all of a sudden, it looks more like a ball and chain and a taskmaster, right? If that were to happen. So with my bank so far, that's not happening. And I borrowed from my relatives before, and that's never happened. It was always just the invisible tether. And it all works. It's a working relationship. But it could be more dangerous than that. It could be because sometimes the master then becomes the master over God and the master of our life. Our family is neglected. Our character is damaged. Maybe we've taken on so much debt that we're rendered fruitless. Or maybe we do have masters. I mean, there are masters today in the loan business that are harsh and they charge too much interest. And so we need to make a choice, a wise choice. Be careful who your master is. And there's many, many times I would say better to save up and pay cash than to get another master. Just better not to have that master. Debt can be an enemy of our stewardship. All debts have these characteristics. All incorporate the master-servant dynamic. Even if it's one of our relatives, we still owe our master. We still have that. And we may have a very loving, even a forgiving master, a family member or friend or something like that, but it still exists. And then number two, it all contracts repayment. In Romans chapter 1, verses 31 and 32, the Apostle Paul talking about those who were of the Gentiles' persuasion, and later says that some of the Jews were guilty of the same thing. And of these sins, he says that they are deserving of death. And in that list of those who are deserving of death are those who are untrustworthy, they're covenant breakers or contract breakers. These are people that promised something, promised to pay, but they did not pay. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you promise to do something, you take an oath, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Be good for your word. Keep your word. Loans must be repaid. Then the third thing of which all debts have this characteristic, and that is it carries the risk of penalties. Jesus told the story of men that owed different men in Matthew chapter 18. Some owed a small amount, some owed a greater amount. And so the one that owed the greater amount, he wasn't so merciful to the man that owed him just a small amount, taking him by the throat and wanting him cast into prison, tormented and so forth. And Jesus didn't have any mercy for that. But realistically, if we do not pay our debts, there could be fees, there could be repossession. I've never known of anybody to repossess children, by the way, not in this country. And then, of course, there's reputation damage. It hurts. Think about that. We need to think about that when we sign our name to a debt. It's real. So be careful, again, who you make your master. We looked at the scenarios. Here we go. Number one, you are approved. Eugene thought his first credit card approval was paramount to a lifetime achievement medal. How honored he was that the credit card company discovered how worthy he is. His credit card would be carried like a diploma, a pass for privileges, and an empowerment for his future. Little did he know that they award credit cards to just about everybody. We're not somebody just because we have credit. We're a potential servant just because we have credit. Scenario two, OC and Jen are solidly dialed in as typical Americans. They are part of the majority who have revolving credit card debt and multiple debt obligations besides their mortgage. This is really not fun. Their only consolation, they are like the majority, but they fail to see that God has never set typical Americans as a stewardship model. Then third, Marvin and Anita thought it was an act of mercy when they loaned a significant amount of money to a Christian friend. For years later, it was still not repaid as promised. They later learned there are warnings found in the book of Proverbs, such as what we said, Proverbs 22, verse 7, about loaning money or being a borrower of money. What it does is it changes the dynamic. We were friends, but now we are master and servant. We may still be friends, but we've added another layer, another dynamic to our relationship, and many times that strains it. And so relatives really despise relatives because they didn't get repaid their money. And it's okay if you have this arrangement, but if we do not follow through with this arrangement, it strains it and it can hurt and ruin friendships. I've seen this. Here's a checklist. Let's ask ourselves as we finish out this series. Are we sons of light in this material world? Are we glorifying God with all things that we have? If we're married, does our stewardship trustfully serve one another in the fear of the Lord? If we're parents, are we teaching our children to trust God rather than human power or possessions? And then are all who witness our life seeing that we trust God rather than unrighteous mammon? I'm through preaching now. Thank you. You've been so good. I'm so happy that this congregation is going to follow through with the study of the study guide over the next several weeks. And I promise you that if you complete the study guide, that you will, from start to finish, be able to review whether you are a son of light in a material world. You can review that and then get a strategy so that your life, from this point forward, honors God. That's exciting, to please God and then to receive an eternal home with Him. If you would like to answer Jesus' invitation, that is to be in Christ, and that is to have your sins washed away and to walk with God through Him, we would be happy to serve you at this time. If you would be willing to confess before this audience that Jesus is God's Son and repent of your sins and submit yourself unto baptism, or if you want to come home to God because you've strayed, we would be happy to serve you. Let's get to heaven together. Thank you. Come forward as we stand and sing.